All right. Well, listen, let's go ahead and get started. We are in Acts chapter 22 now. So we're turning the corner, so to speak, in terms of our studies in the book of Acts. I did want to share with you that, or just kind of go back a little bit, and really start at verse 37 of Acts 21, just to give you a sense for where we're at in Paul's life here. And I'll do a quick recap. You can always go back and listen to these studies. We have them on the website. But before any of that, why don't we go ahead and pray? So, Father God, we thank you again for this time together as a church family, Lord God. And I'm just so grateful, Lord, that we have one another. First of all, we have you. We have our Savior Jesus. And we have one another as a church family, Lord God, praying for one another, encouraging one another, lifting each other up in prayer, Lord. Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. And every one of us has those experiences in our background, Lord, where we attempted to do things without you, and it didn't work out that well, Father. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Savior. And we thank you for the common love we have for you and for this fellowship, Lord. Father, we pray for your wisdom and guidance in terms of when we reopen our services, Lord, maybe even as early as next Sunday, Father God. We just ask, Lord, that you would give wisdom to the leaders of this fellowship. Lord God, that you would give wisdom to all the congregants, Lord, in terms of venturing out, maybe for the first time in some time. Lord God, we just ask that you continue to help us as a fellowship and as individuals, individual believers, to be good witnesses, Lord, not only to our community, but also to our families, Lord. This could be the best opportunity we have, Father God, in quite some time to really be a witness to those in our circle of loved ones that may not know you. And even for those who do, Lord, to remind them that this is a time to be excited because our salvation is so near. You're coming soon, Jesus. And I just pray that as a fellowship, Lord, we don't get caught up in the cares of the world, the politics of the day, Lord God, this militant attitude, Lord. I never saw Jesus acting that way, Lord. He was more focused on the spiritual well-being of the people than he was about politics. So for any of us who are getting wrapped up in that, Lord, help us to rebalance. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to recognize our purpose here is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who don't know you, and to live lives that are honoring to you, Lord, and a blessing to others. So help us to stay focused on that, Lord. What an opportunity to spend time with our families at home. May that be a blessing, not a curse, Lord. May that be a time of renewal and restoration of relationships, Lord, that may be fractured or may be strained. May this be a time of reconciliation, whether it's us and you, or whether it's us with others, Lord, in Christ or outside of Christ, those that we know they have something against us. And we know it, and we've never addressed it, Lord. We're ignoring it. We're ignoring them. And Lord, nowhere in Scripture are we called to repay evil with evil. We're called to repay evil with good. We're called to turn the other cheek. And we're called to lay down that gift at the altar and run and reconcile relationships, Lord. So I pray that that happens during this time as well. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your saints who continue to tithe, to give of their first fruits to the fellowship, Lord. Father, it's going to you. It's not going to anybody here. It's going to you. It's their heart, Lord, as they continue to trust you, especially at a time, Lord, where clearly the economy and so many economical fears and realities are playing out, Lord, in the lives of people. But Lord, I just thank you that you're not a God that lacks anything. You're a God that owns everything. You have every resource and you can meet every need of your children, Lord. So if anyone right now, Lord, has a need, make it known, Lord. Meet that need, whether you make it known to us or others, Lord God, but meet them where they're at, Lord. You know the number of hairs on our head. even those of us who are losing them, Lord, you just know the number of our days. You just know everything about us. And you meet our every need. So I pray that you meet the needs of your children, Lord, on this Zoom conference, and that you give us wisdom as a leadership team, Lord, as brothers who come together to oversee your fellowship on how to invest your resources and to use what we get monthly, Lord, for your glory, Lord, to bring honor to you and to advance the gospel throughout the world. So bless this time now in your word, Lord God. Help us to grow more and more as Christian men and women, that we might bring glory to you at a time where it's so desperately needed, Lord. Hope is needed, and we have the good news, Lord, about who really is our hope, and that's Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, listen, let's get back into it. So last we left off, we know that the Apostle Paul had made his way to Jerusalem. And I think you know by now that Paul had this real heart for his Jewish brethren. And it never left him, right? He had a passion for his people. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Often I think it's misunderstood that somehow Paul's call, his audience, as it were, was primarily the Gentiles. But I think when we go back and we look at his great conversion experience in Acts chapter 9, he wasn't just called to witness to Gentiles. He was called to witness to kings. He was called to witness to the children of Israel. So it's not as though Paul was somehow outside of God's will, always wanting to go back to Jerusalem or go into synagogues when he was on his missionary journeys. It was part of the call, but also part of the call, when you go back to Acts chapter 9, was the fact that he was going to experience trials. He was going to experience great tribulation in answering this call. But Paul never shied away from that. And as a result, he ended up going on three separate missionary journeys. These weren't like our missionary trips of today, where we go for a weekend, or we go for 2 weeks, maybe on the high side. These were years that he would go on these journeys. And in this case, his last of his trips was a 4-year journey. And as I shared, as we made our way into these final chapters, Paul's life is never going to be the same again. As you know, he's been arrested. We talked about that last week. And he's never going to go on these trips again. Now, if you're a student of the Bible and you like to read extra biblical sources, church history tells us that after Paul is arrested, as you know, he's arrested here. Eventually, he's going to appeal to Caesar. He's going to go off to Rome. And then that's kind of where we ended in the book of Acts. But church tradition says that Paul was released from prison, that he even sojourned out to Spain and took the gospel out there, but was rearrested by Nero and eventually executed. But his last letter he wrote was 2 Timothy. And of course, as you know, chapter 4 is that great chapter, 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says he fought the good fight, he finished the race. But for all intents and purposes, Paul's life is going to change forever. And he's not going to have the freedom he had. He's now going to basically live out his life like Agabus warned him, right? Remember Agabus, the prophet, came and he took his belt and he tied himself up. And where owns this belt? This is what's going to happen. Well, that's what's happening. So his life is not going to be what it once was. His life now is going to be primarily as a prisoner. But you talk about somebody who took full advantage of that. It was Paul, because the guy hit a whole different gear in the final phase of his the final years of his life. You know, you think about what we're reading here, church family. This guy's in his 60s right now. Okay, about 60 plus. And yet when you read about just the fervor, you know, the the passion, it never went away. I don't know what happened here, but we have this fixation about retirement. And I don't know about you. I can kind of feel why, because, you know, I'm kind of at the tail end of my corporate America life now. And as I listen to my body each and every morning, I understand the concept of retirement more than ever, because I could tell you, I don't want to get up. You know, those, if I could just lay down a couple more hours, maybe the pain in my knees will go away. You know, so I understand this idea of wanting to retire and to relax. But I can tell you this, when I read about the Apostle Paul and I see how he behaved in the 60s, I think, okay, man, fire up, step it up. You know, you got to go out at a, you know, you want to hit the tape full speed. Think about Pastor Chuck. I don't think you can have a better example of what it looks like to just finish the race than Pastor Chuck Smith, the Sunday before the Lord brought him home, teaching. Can you imagine that? Teaching. That's how he finished. And I have to believe that not only was it the Holy Spirit in him, but he was inspired by these scriptures as well, is that I'm going to go out in such a way that till my dying breath, I'm going to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's who we're talking about here. So in verse 37, I'll start there. I'll read through verse 10 of Acts 22, I believe, verse 11, actually. And then we'll go back and we'll recap real quick. Verse 37, Acts 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." So pretty powerful stuff. I mean, if you think about, okay, so what is this about here? It's certainly Paul speaking to the people. But more than that, I believe it's Paul's opportunity to share his testimony. Right? I mean, that's what Paul's going to do here. Not only is he going to share his testimony, which we'll hear about even in more in chapters to come, but beyond that, I think when you put into context the fact that Paul he loved his Jewish countrymen, loved them so much. That's why that was the first stop when he was on his missionary journeys. He would go to a synagogue. And there was part of Paul, and we're going to read about that probably next week, not so much this week, but there was a part of Paul who felt like, hey, listen, if I could just share with the countrymen of my beloved Israel, Jerusalem, what happened to me? My conversion experience, I know they're going to understand it. I know they're going to get it. I know they're going to believe because I also followed the law. And if they could just understand it the way I understand it, then I know there's a great opportunity here for them to be saved. And I think we all kind of feel that way. We all kind of feel like, depending on our backgrounds, that we know our families best. We, you know, maybe we come from a traditional religious background. You all know I talked about Catholicism last week. That was my background. So I think there's this inherent belief that those who know us best and we can identify with, they're going to be the easiest to share the gospel of Jesus with, and they're going to come to saving faith in Christ. But like Paul, I think we've all experienced this. That's not really the case, is it? Sometimes those in our circle, our family, they're the hardest ones to convince, right? And sometimes it could be just because of the fact that we're family. If it's coming out of our mouth, then for sure they're going to think something differently. And that's not always the case, but I think most of us have experienced that at some point, that what Jesus said, right? You're never welcome in your own hometown, correct? I mean, we've all experienced that to some effect, that it's not as easy as we would think, we would have thought it would have been. And I think that's what's happening here to Paul, is that he feels like, first of all, if he could just talk to them, because he's the Jew of Jews, that he can convince them. And more specifically, Paul always seemed to want to go back to Jerusalem. Isn't that the case? Remember when he first got saved, and of course we'll read that a little bit, when he first was saved in that great conversion experience is in Acts chapter 9. He had to be led, as he said here, to Damascus by hand. And of course, we'll read about Ananias coming to lay hands on him. And then for 3 years, he goes into the Arabian desert and he has that one-on-one experience with Jesus. But after that was done and his life was in danger in Damascus again, he went to Jerusalem, right? And it seems like from that point forward, there was this consistent wanting to return to Jerusalem. Now, partly we know that he had a heart for Jerusalem because he was trained in Jerusalem. We just read about it. Gamaliel trained him. The Alan Dershowitz of the time, so to speak, right? If you were to go to Harvard Law School and let's say you had graduated from Harvard, and they said, well, who did you train under? Alan Dershowitz was really a mentor of mine. Oh, wow. That's pretty impressive. We all know about Alan Dershowitz. Politics aside, a big name. Well, that was Gamaliel. Okay, so it could be that just like if somebody were to go to Boston to go to college, you would have a heart for Boston because you spent 4 or 8 years there. That's what we're talking about here. Not only was Paul, I'm sure, going to all the great feasts in Jerusalem, he trained there. So that was in many respects kind of a second home to him, just from a practical perspective. So as we read in verse 37, Paul is arrested, okay? And we know the story. Again, go back and refresh yourself with these verses if you need kind of the further context. But we know that Paul came to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He was desperate to get there by Pentecost because, one, he still kept these Jewish feasts. They're important to him. Two, he had a love offering for the Jerusalem church, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And that love offering had come from Gentile churches. So he wanted to help them, but also demonstrate that we're one in Christ now. Okay, there's no more Jew, there's no more Greek, we're all one in Christ. And so he wanted really the unity of the church to be manifest for them to experience that as Christian Jews. Of course, the very first thing he gets hit with when he's there is that, hey, listen, Paul, you know, people are out here talking bad about you. They're saying you're bad-mouthing Moses and the law, and you're telling other Jews to not keep the law anymore, which isn't the case. He was telling Gentiles they didn't have to become Jews first before they became Christians. So yeah, he was telling Gentiles that They didn't have to keep the law. And that was always a battle out there because you had Jewish Christians going out saying, hey, listen, great that you believe in Christ, but you got to become a Jew first. You got to get circumcised and all that. So Paul was speaking against that, but he never told anybody not to give up their Jewishness. Keep in mind that back then, your religion wasn't separated from your race as a Jew, meaning your race could be Jewish, but that was part and parcel with being a Jew. Religion and race went hand in hand. Now, when we go to Israel, and it's looking pretty positive, by the way, but when we go to Israel, you're going to see that's not so much the case. You might be a ethnic Jew, but it doesn't mean you're religious. And you see a great secular element of society, especially in Tel Aviv. I can tell you when you get closer to Old Jerusalem, way more Orthodox, you know, the populace. But when you're out in Tel Aviv, which is kind of like the Santa Monica, West LA of Israel, not so much. But back then you couldn't separate the two. I mean, one went with the other. So in their minds, Paul basically becoming a Christian was paramount to him giving up his ethnic identity with the Jews, because how can you become a Christian? You're Jewish. So that's the issue. But nonetheless, Paul goes, they say, hey, listen, they're speaking bad about you, Paul. Why don't you just sponsor these guys? Okay, sponsor these four guys who took this vow. And that'll show all of the Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem that you haven't thrown out your love for the law, your respect for the law, and you're not bad-mouthing Moses. So we agreed to it. And of course, Paul had Gentiles with him. Remember, they came, representatives of these Gentile churches who had sent a love offering. They accompanied Paul to Jerusalem on this trip. And so evidently these Judaizers, as they were called, professing Christian Jews who said you had to become a Jew first before you became a Christian, Judaizer. They saw him in the city with some other Gentiles, and they just assumed that he had taken those Gentiles into the restricted area of the temple. Remember, there was the outer court, and that was for Gentiles, or the court of the Gentiles. But you couldn't go beyond that. If you did, you were subject to death. Literally, there were signs posted that if they crossed, Gentiles crossed a certain barrier, then, and I'm paraphrasing, Lord help you, because your death is on your own head. You went into the court of Israel where the most orthodox of Jewish men could go. It was the next court beyond the court of women. So they just assumed that Paul took these Gentiles with him into that area. And of course, that's what started this whole riot. Now, he didn't do that. I mean, you know, they assumed it. But secondly, even if he had, the death penalty isn't for Paul, it's for the Gentiles. So it just kind of gives you an idea of how unreasonable this mob was in going after Paul. So verse 37 said, and of course, I'm trying to get to that verse, but a bit more background. So as they are beating on Paul, right? Big old commotion. They grab Paul. They're about to rip him to shreds. Here comes the Roman army, basically to save him. And as I shared last week, there was a fortress, Antonia Fortress, right outside of the outer wall there. And you can see down into the courtyards from that outer, or that post, that military post. It was a fortress and it had a tower. And during the great feast, they would have as many as 1,000 soldiers stationed to keep the peace. But they always had an eye down in the court, specifically looking for this, any kind of a riot, because Rome did not tolerate riots. Okay, not only the people who were involved in them would be treated incredibly harshly, but any commanding officer who allowed a riot on their watch would be treated equally as harshly. Okay, that was a bad thing. So as a result, these soldiers are looking down to the court. They see this big old commotion. So sure enough, you had these two great staircases that went up to the very tower there and where the barracks were. they all come flying down, and the chief or the captain of this military, he's the one that leads, and you know, the group down there, he's trying to figure out what the story is. He can't get a straight answer. Everyone's yelling one thing or the other, as we read about in verse 35 and 36. So finally he says, you know what, we got to mosh pit this guy out of here, right? That's when they're carrying him on his head, on their heads, and we got to get this guy to safety, get him back to the fortress. Okay, let's take him up and question him there. So that's what we pick up in verse 37. Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? And of course, this is very surprising to the captain, because Greek was used by the educated. And they're like, whoa, you know Greek? And then he says, I thought you were this Egyptian, in verse 38, who recently brought up or stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. And of course, we talked about that as well last week, that this was like a Che Guevara kind of a guy, right? This revolutionary Egyptian. And this thing was, he rallied up, you know, these zealots, Egyptian zealots, and they would go into the crowds in Jerusalem, these great feasts, and they had cloaks on, they had daggers, and they would kill Jews. They would stab them and then disappear into the crowd. If you think about it, not too long ago, maybe a couple years ago, this phenomena started up in Israel. Remember that? They were stabbing. Palestinians were coming over into Israel, into Tel Aviv, and just out of nowhere, they would stab people. And I don't know how there's a connection here per se, but it's not the first time in history that incognito, you had people who wanted to do harm to the Jews. And that's what this Roman captain thought. They thought that this was either A, one of those assassins, Egyptian assassins that they had captured, or even when the Roman army, for the most part, cracked down and crushed that movement of these Egyptian zealots, the leader of the pack, the Che Guevara guy, he got away. So he was thinking, hey, maybe that's who Paul is. So he asks him, you know, you're not that Egyptian who still steered up the 4,000 men of the assassins? And Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And of course, what he's trying to share with him is that, hey, listen, I come from a pretty impressive area, Cilicia. And I mentioned last week that Cilicia, it was actually a highly respected city. You had Athens, you had Alexandria, but third to those was Cilicia, Tarsus and Cilicia, because it was known to be an incredible academic area, big on culture, arts. And so if you came from that city, it was really at the fork of, you know, of a lot of different roads that went in different parts of the world, but it was a very heavily populated and very well-known city. Paul is basically saying, hey, listen, I'm a cultured guy. I come from a big city. And most importantly, I'm a citizen. And I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So if you think about that, again, it goes back to my opening comments. Here's a guy who's basically what we would consider to be a senior citizen, right? Any senior citizens out there? You know, I have only taken advantage of my new senior citizen status once. That was for some McDonald's coffee. I got to do that more often. But this guy's a senior citizen, and he is not backing down. He's saying, you know what? Let me talk to them. Now, why is that? If you think about it, you know, why does he want to talk to the Jews? Because this is the chance of a lifetime. Paul's heart has always been for his countrymen. Can you imagine that he's about to be given the audience to share his testimony to all of Jerusalem during this great feast? Talk about a golden opportunity. But you think about how he so much wanted to follow in the footsteps of his Savior. He wanted to be like Christ. He wanted to experience the sufferings of Christ. Someone's off mute, by the way. But he wanted to experience everything his Savior had experienced. And as a result, having this audience during a great feast, oh my goodness. Now, Jesus, he had that audience too, right? Passion Week, but that was during Passover. But the same thing for the Apostle Paul. He had an audience and he wanted to take full advantage of it. And, you know, if you think about that, it could be pretty intimidating if you're given that golden opportunity to share your faith, to share your testimony. And to some degree, I'm sure we've all had an opportunity like that, and either we took advantage of it or we didn't. Paul's going to take full advantage of it. But Paul basically, he wants to talk to them. That's the whole point. Are you kidding me? You're going to allow me to talk to everybody? Well, I'm going to take full advantage of it. And he says that after the chief or the captain of that Roman guard had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So again, we go back to how he was able to somehow command that kind of respect, but everybody listened. That great hush, I love that word, because it's the same word used in Revelation 8, verse 1, when this great silence had come upon the earth. Remember that before the seventh seal is opened? And then there was silence in heaven for half an hour. I thought about that when I was reading about this and thought, I can't even imagine what that would be like in heaven. When you think about the splendor of heaven and the Lord surrounded by angels and people casting crowns and, you know, angels worshiping him and holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. A 30-minute hush. You could hear a pin drop in heaven. You could hear a pin drop here because the people wanted to hear what he had to say. And so we pick it up. And of course, he's going to use, as I talked about last week, I know that there'll be other teachers and you'll read about this. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. But ultimately, the Hebrew language or the language of the Hebrews was Aramaic. Just about all scholars, historians agree that Jesus spoke Aramaic during this time. Okay. And that was what they spoke at this time. Now you're going to have a minority who say, oh no, they're speaking Hebrew. But that doesn't seem to be the preponderance of the evidence. It would be Aramaic at this time. And so he says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. You know what's interesting? If you go back to Acts 7, verse 2, who also started off their big speech spiel in front of the Sanhedrin in that same manner? You're correct. I saw someone's lips out there move. Stephen. Stephen addressed the Sanhedrin in that same exact manner. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. You know, that's pretty amazing. They basically, you know, say, whoa, this guy's not some, you know, Greek Gentile. He's not some just a regular run-of-the-mill Jew who has kind of thrown away his religious beliefs. He's one of us, is basically what they're saying. And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became more quiet and said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all you are this day. So first and foremost, Paul wants to address them as a Jew. Hey, I'm one of you, is what he's really saying. I grew up in this city. I know this city. And oh, by the way, the man who was known as the glory of the law, that was the nickname of Gamaliel, the glory of the law, okay? That was my instructor. So what he's trying to demonstrate and trying to connect on is at that level, is that, hey, I'm just like you guys. I'm a Jew. And Paul took great pride in that. being of a Hebrew background. I'll read to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. It says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. So, and here's another one, Philippians 3, 4, and 5. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul took great pride in the fact that he was a Jew of Jews. You know what's interesting about the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin? Pastor Rich was teaching on this past Wednesday, and I didn't realize that Benjamin had this reputation for being pretty hardcore people. I mean, you didn't mess with them. They were like the SEAL Team 6 of the tribes, and so that's probably that fiery spirit that Paul had in him. But in essence, what he's trying to stress is the fact that he's a Jew just like them. And he was brought up having a healthy respect for the law, like his fathers did, being zealous, just as everyone else is there. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. In other words, do you know that I went out and I wanted to kill these Christians myself? You know what's really interesting, and really what we're getting into here when we think about this whole passage, you know, one, you certainly have an appreciation for the fact that, you know, Paul's now going to be given a defense of himself, seemingly for the balance of the book of Acts. I mean, there's six separate defenses of his faith that he has to give. Apologetics, right? Defense of the faith. So he's going to have to defend himself six times going forward. But even beyond that, this is what you would call Paul giving his testimony. He's now about to share how he came to the Lord, which is very powerful. And I think that when you think about our most powerful argument for our Christian faith, or at least it should be, is our changed life. And that's really what Paul's trying to appeal to here with his Jewish audience, is that, hey, listen, I used to think like you. I'm a Jew. I grew up with a healthy respect for the law. I mean, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I know the law. I live for it, and I was willing to kill for it, even to the point that I was approving of Christians being killed because they were falsely claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And I took that very personally. And for them at that time to claim that this Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, not on my watch. So what did I do? He says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear witness. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So in other words, not only did I take care of business here in Jerusalem, I even got approval to go track these Christians down. And I had letters of approval and authority to go up to Damascus, arrest as many Christians as I could, men, women, children, and bring them back to be held, to be put on trial, to be put in prison, and yeah, to even be put to death. So what Paul is trying to share here is his testimony, is that this is who I used to be. And of course, he's setting the stage for the new Paul. But the point is that the most powerful argument that Paul decides to make in defense of the faith, his biggest apologetic, as it were, his biggest argument for how real Jesus is, was his changed life. And the truth of the matter is, today, as we sit here, May 24th, that's our biggest argument, is our changed life, our changed attitudes. And if there is no change in our life, it's very difficult to have an impact on other lives. Now, that's not to say that you don't have people who are just nice people in general. And it's not to say that you can have non-believing human beings out there that are quality human beings, although the Bible says we're all depraved. But the point is that they have a positive impact. But what I'm saying is this, is that truly, when it comes to our Christian testimony, that is the biggest apologetic. That is the biggest argument for Christ, Christ in me. Now, if there's no change in our life, you could be a believer and be stuck on milk, or I can, you know, I think we all regress here and there sometimes, right? We go back to the bottle, but the point is that, you don't want to stick or stay there. The point is you want to grow as a Christian. I want to grow as a Christian. Brother Neil prayed before I started here that God would do whatever he had to do. I'm paraphrasing a bit, but do whatever you have to do, Lord, to help me become more like Christ. And that is our testimony. And that is the most powerful argument we have for Jesus being real. Because the truth is, if Jesus isn't real in your life, in my life, and evidenced by how we talk, how we treat one another, how I treat my wife, how I treat my children, how I treat my employees, soon to be my ex-employees, my employees, how I treat you, if that isn't evidenced by how I live my life, decisions I make, who I choose to keep company with, I mean, then it's kind of hard to tell somebody else, hey, man, Jesus is real. Because you know why? He's not real in your life or in my life. So I can't tell you how many times I have, and I've done it too, so I'm equally as culpable here in this. But when you have people out there who claim to be believers, and I believe they are, but they sure don't act like it. They sure don't talk to people that way. They snap at people. They're just mean, mean people. I just much prefer, can you not talk about Jesus? You know, can you just kind of, you don't know what kind of damage you're doing. Because here, if I'm not a believer, and that's all you are as a Christian, just not a very pleasant person to be around, or you're living a life contrary to Christ. In my mind, I'm thinking, if you're part of that group, that club, that's one I don't want to be part of. Because if you're representative of what Christianity is all about, no thank you. And that happens, doesn't it? Hey, listen, I have misrepresented the Lord with all my actions more times than I care to even try and count, okay? You don't know how many times in the workplace I've had to call either a colleague or an employee of mine, and ask them to forgive me because I snapped, I talked in a manner that I know was not God-honoring. But here's the good news, is that the Holy Spirit convicted me. You ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit, right? For whatever reason, in that moment, you're so convinced that you're right. You're self-righteous and indignant. I am not going to apologize. I was right to talk in that manner. And then you give it a couple hours, and all of a sudden that cold, ugly, cold feeling on your skin starts to hit you, and you start feeling embarrassed. You start, you know, thinking, what did I do? And then immediately you feel, you know what, man, Lord, forgive me. That was wrong. That's a good sign. That's good. And you know what? That's human. That's called being a human. That's the life of a believer, is that we struggle with the old nature, right? We so desperately want to be a new person in Christ. And there are days, brothers and sisters, maybe even stretches where we can enjoy that, right? Where, man, you feel so close to the Lord and just the Holy Spirit's working in you and through you and just solid. But just there's that one day, all of a sudden, the armor's not on something. and just the old you comes back. And you say something, you do something, and you think, why did I do that? And it feels like you're starting all over again, but you're not. You know what that is? It's called being human. And the good news is there's grace, there's forgiveness at the cross, there's just God's opinion doesn't change of us. I mean, he loves us unconditionally the minute we become his. And so the main thing is to clean it up, right? That's the main thing. Once you know that that was wrong, act on it. Don't let the pride get in the way, because none of us are that good. Okay, none of us are that right. Only Jesus is right 100% of the time. So the point is that Paul is using, and keep in mind, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity this guy is going to have. I'll say that again. Once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to have the entire Jewish population there for this great feast, or whoever could fit into this area, okay? But remember, this is a great feast. There are as many as 2 million Jewish locals and pilgrims who come in for these great feasts. So I don't know how many are all crowded around Paul to hear him. This is an opportunity of his lifetime. And so what does he decide to do? What does he use as his speech? What's his game plan? You know what his game plan is? To share his own personal testimony. I'm going to tell you what God did in my life. Isn't that something? Not what he's going to do in your life per se, because that's a personal thing. I can tell you, though, what he did in my life. And that's what he transitions to here. Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wow. I haven't got around to all of you to learn of your own individual personal testimonies, although that something I think I do want to do, but come off mute and share with everybody on Zoom here if this is how you came to faith in Christ. You're driving to work on the 5 and you pulled over and God said, Loopy, Loopy, why are you persecuting me? I thought of LA County because of the 5 freeway. But the point is that this is a spectacular conversion. Do we understand the magnitude of that? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself to us in a visible, inaudible manner? Not the still, small, secret voice we talk about. That happens all the time, right? When you're in Christ and you're studying in prayer and the word. I'm talking about a visible manner. It's like, whoa. Paul said, I see this light, and I fell to the ground, and I heard this voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine? Now, we already talked about Paul's conversion back in Acts chapter 9, but I just cannot imagine what went through Paul's mind when he realized the very person I called a phony, the very person I called a false prophet, and all his followers who I've been after to kill or proven of their death, like I did Stephen. He is the Messiah. You talk about that icy feeling on your skin where you just feel like the whole world, you know, is, you know, the earth is opening and swallowing you at that moment in time. You ever had one of those experiences where you just, you know, it's like that movie where all of a sudden it's like the camera's zooming in closer, closer, closer. It's like, duh. That was Paul's conversion. And he says, now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. That's really interesting to me because our own conversion story, so to speak, right? Our salvation story, that's a very personal thing. This was a personal thing between Paul and Jesus. And guess what? Your salvation experience, my salvation experience, was a very personal thing between me and the Lord. That's why this, I don't think it's a bad thing at all. It's just an observation. So don't misread what I'm or misunderstand what I'm saying here. But when you see everybody, you know, at these Harvest Crusades, which are great, but you see six people going down together, right? Let's make this commitment together, all six of us. I don't know if that's always working, so to speak, is what I'm saying. Why do I say that? Because you can't say, hey, buddy, go down with me. Or you can't guilt somebody next to you in the seats, hey, I'll go down with you, right? Because you want to nudge them to salvation. That's a personal story. That's a personal experience that you and I had. I remember my personal salvation experience with the small little Linwood church. And I got there in the rain, late, in the worst mood. Okay, it was raining. I had this trench coat on. I looked like a mafioso or something. Their church, that little church was like our church. When you walk in, everybody knows you're there. I walk in there, I'm dripping wet. The truck I was in had bald tires, so I spun out a couple times getting there in the rain, which is probably the enemy trying to stop me. And I barge open there because I just committed to going. I was in the worst mood. I said, yes, I'll go see this Christian movie, whatever it is. Isn't that something? The very night I got saved, I only needed to watch the back half of that Fury to Freedom. But that's my conversion experience. It's a personal thing. And so my only point is that you can't group it up, right? You can't get in. It's not like a 6-for-1 discount kind of a deal. Salvation is one by one, heart by heart. God is writing that salvation experience now, or that post-salvation experience in your lives. I love this because it's spectacular. Spectacular. On the other hand, it was for Paul because these people didn't hear it. They saw the light, but they couldn't hear the voice. And that happens today, right? You can go to church, but for whatever reason, that person is just not surrendering. They're listening to other voices. Man, there's so many other voices to listen to right now. Culture, politicians. What else? What else crowds out the voice of God in someone's life right now? Money? Money management. I mentioned retirement, retiring rich. Let me tell you this. And I think about this almost every day. One day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I have to give an account for my life. And there are some things I'm kind of worried about. And this is all in Christ. My sins are forgiven. Right? That's not going to be brought up. But did I waste time? The absolute answer, yes. Could I have done more? Absolutely. But do I have time to do more? Absolutely. His mercies are new what? Every morning. So if you feel like right now you're stuck in a rut, right? You're kind of stuck in mud and you just can't get any Christian momentum going. Do you know you can start any day? Now, when LA Fitness opens up again, I can start going back. But you know what? I know that first week, first 2 weeks is going to be brutal. All of you who have started working out again at times, you know it. The hardest workout to go to is the first one after you've been off a while. Because you can feel the soreness, right? You just know it's going to be brutal. Second day, still tough. Third day, all right. A week, 2 weeks. Within a few weeks, you're back in rhythm. Man, now you're hungry, right? I don't want to equate your walk with Christ with going to LA Fitness too much. But my only point is that, do you know you can start today? If you feel like you're out of shape in Christ, you can start right now. Because this story for Paul, as spectacular as it is and how much I love it, God has a spectacular story for you. I brought up last week, The Last Dance? Save the Last Dance is a different movie I watched with my daughter years ago. But The Last Dance. Michael Jordan. Greatest of all time. At least that's arguable, but I tend to believe it. Still, that is someone else's life. As satisfying as that may have been for that period of time, I watched all 10 episodes. That's not my life. I'm not going to live my life through him. I want to live my own life. I want my own story. I want my own docuseries. Don't you? Or are you going to live your life through other people? Paul had an amazing story. And oh, we ought to take such inspiration from it, because if he can change this guy's life, he can change any life. Right? You agree with that? So here's the question. Are you letting God write this amazing story about you? Do you know, I just really believe that in the same way that we're marveling at this, God wants to do that in us. Where angels are saying, "Whoa, Lord, look at your son. Look at your daughter. Look at what they've become, what they were, and what they are now." Who wants that for you? That's why you don't want to live your Christian life vicariously through your pastor, through me, through Pastor Rich. And hey, listen, we're here to equip and build up and help you reach your spiritual maturity. But it's your life. We just want to invest in it. But at the end of the day, you want to live your own life. And so verse 10, you see this happening. Because Paul recognizes it, and he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." What a perfect response. If right now the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about an area of your life, or if you just know, you know what, I should be on the set filming my docuseries right now in Christ, right? You should be about your Father's business in a more intentional and focused way. If that's you, you know what you should say right this second? "What shall I do, Lord?" Will you say that right now? "What shall I do, Lord?" Make it personal. "I am. Lord, what shall I do?" Say that. "What shall I do?" And you know what's beautiful? What happened here? The Lord tells you, "Rise and go to Damascus, Paul, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." Isn't that awesome? That if in your heart of hearts you say, "What shall I do, Lord?" The Lord's going to answer your prayer the same way he answered Paul. He's going to show you. Faith trust, faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in Jesus. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Interesting how once Paul answered correctly, "What shall I do, Lord?" it wasn't instantaneous, right? He didn't go from where he was to Paul, the great apostle, writing so many books in the New Testament. He needed help, didn't he? He needed help just to get to Damascus because he was blind. Do you need help right now? Do you find yourself stuck in mud a little bit? And you're just, Lord. First things first, ask the Lord, what should I do, Lord? Trust, have faith that he will answer. And if you need help, ask for help. You think Paul asked for help when he couldn't see anymore? I can guarantee you he did. I can't see. Somebody help me. Is that where you're at right now? Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be embarrassed. You know how many times I've needed help? Like every day? We all need it. But I'm talking specifically right now. If you're in a place in your life where you know you need help, ask for it. God has set up the structure of the church to where you have Christian brothers and Christian sisters who are mature in the Lord, mature in Christ, not better than you, not better than me, but they can help. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed to ask for help, to admit that you need it and been willing to seek it. What keeps a person from asking for help? It starts with a P, pride, or it could be an E, embarrassment, no shame. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you need help this morning, I'm going to pray for everybody. Commit to reaching out. The elders are available. We have such amazing, mature sisters in the Lord. You think about, you know, whether it's Marty or Jenny or Laurel or Stephanie. But just God has blessed us. And I'm not saying that, I'm just names that come to mind right now. But the point is, don't live in a vacuum. Don't hide. Drop the pride. Like Paul, if your conversion experience isn't being written in the manner you know God wants to write it, and your walk in what God is doing in you and through you and this new person you're going to become, reach out. That's why we have the body of Christ. Amen.